Father, bless these words to our hearts. Anoint our ears to hear and our hearts to receive. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Satan has a strategy. He does not have a plan, but he has a strategy. He's not very creative, but he is very clever. He's not quiet, but he is subtle. And we need to understand this, because we each have an enemy. Men are in a unique situation, different than women. And that seems like an obvious statement. But it's also an important statement, that we understand how to stand with God as men. The Bible says, quit ye like men. And the word there isn't actually quit. It is actually to continue. Continue like men. Stand like men. We will have happen to us what Jesus had happen to him. The tempter will come and he will tempt us. And the first thing that he did in Matthew 4:3 was he said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. And then the rest of it wasn't really all that important. The attack was, if you are the Son of God. Now, in the original language, the definite article is not there. That's only present in the English. So what he was actually saying is, if you are Son of God. And that's exactly what he does to us. If you are Son of God. Now, that is not a first-class condition, if and you are, and it's not a third-class condition, if and maybe you are, maybe you are not. The suggestion there is if, and really, let's face it, you are not. He says the same thing to us. Now, theologically, we know that's not true. Theologically, we know in John chapter 1 that we are the sons of God in verse 12 because we've accepted Christ and He's given us that ability to be the sons of God. But practically speaking, He's not worried about our theology. He went toe-to-toe with Jesus arguing Scripture. He's not afraid to twist the Word of God. He just is afraid of the Holy Spirit and He's afraid of the cross. But he is not afraid of the Bible. He likes to use the Bible if he can. Now, he will say to us, if you are Son of God, why? Well, it's the same thing that he did to Eve. The way that he tempted Eve was this. He said, because he was more subtle than any beast of the field, he said to her, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree? Now, there's two parts of this that are important. The second part is the more obvious part. The second part is when he said, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree? It's literally saying in the original language, does this make any sense? When he gets us to ask the question, does this make any sense regarding the Word of God? This is the point where we enter into trouble. Now, the second thing about it is the word said. That word in the original language is the word amar. And it's a kal imperfect. The imperfect tense means that this is a repetitive action. This was not a one-time event. This was something that Satan was badgering Eve with. It was a repeated thought that he was projecting to her. And he was constantly saying to her, Eve, does this make any sense? She would walk through the garden, see the trees, eat from the trees, but know that of that one tree that was in fact the most beautiful tree, it really was the most desirable one, but she still had respect for the fact that God said, don't do it. However, when he got her to start thinking with her natural thinking, he got her to lose something precious. And when he got her to lose something precious, then he could do whatever he wanted with her. Now, the Word of God says that she answered him in this way. She said, "We shall not eat of the tree, and we shall not touch it." Nowhere, as you know, did God say, "You shall not touch it." However, she was accustomed to fellowshipping with angels. We know that because she was walking amongst the trees of the garden. And in Ezekiel 31, the trees represented angels. In verse 18, the Satan's tree was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's why the prohibition. God essentially said to her, "Don't eat from Satan's tree." She sees, however, that it's a beautiful tree. Well, he was the most beautiful cherub in Ezekiel 28. It was the most beautiful tree, a desirable tree. We actually think the same thing. We have the same problem that Eve had in the garden. We think to ourselves, this is reasonable, or this is not reasonable. Certain convictions, this is not reasonable. Certain things of God, we'll divide it into reasonable and not so reasonable, practical and not practical. And we say to ourselves, does this make any sense? Certain decisions, it makes no sense for me to make this decision. Maybe there is a leading from God. It makes no sense for me to do this. Maybe a young guy is thinking about Bible college and people are saying to him, "What for? It makes no sense for you to go to Bible college. You're wasting your life." Well, that happens to us as well. I mean, I've heard that a number of times, especially when I was in Bible college. What good is it? I'm sure you've heard the same thing. What good is it? What sense does it make? What sense does it make for Pastor Ronaldo to leave a very lucrative, potentially bank job in the United States because he has an education to be a banker? Bankers are some of the richest people. What sense does it make for him to leave his family behind, leave his daughter behind, at 8 years old, go to Africa where he really doesn't know very many people, go to these different countries where he doesn't know if it's going to work or not? What sense does this actually make? Now, if he lived in Africa, if he was raised in Africa, that would make a little bit more sense. But God is not interested in does it make any sense. God is interested in hath God actually said. What did God say? God is interested in my faith responses, not in my reason. Please understand this. Our reason is useless. Our faith responses are what has any value at all. But our reason is useless. People say, "Why are you doing that?" I stop answering the question after a while. Why are you doing that? Because honestly, I don't have an answer. I'm doing it because God wants me to do it. There's my answer. That's also the only justification that we need. We have to understand that. Now, Eve made a strategic mistake. She made a few strategic mistakes. Actually, right after, does it make any sense? She should have just said, "The Lord rebuke you, devil," and that would have been the end of that. But she didn't say that. She entertained what the devil was saying. Never entertain what the devil is saying, and it doesn't matter how friendly the voice. Satan will always send the friendly voices. Satan will always say, "Listen, buddy, I care about you," but it's all in very natural terms. Don't entertain the friendly voices when they challenge the Word of God, when they challenge the call of God, when they challenge the ways of God. The tone of the voice is not relevant. The source of the voice is not relevant either, as far as that's my friend. What is relevant is, what did God say for me? What did God give to my life? What did God call me to? That's relevant. The call of God is precious. And it has to be premier in our lives. Jesus said, "No man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is worthy of the kingdom." Why? Because the call of God is precious. And it must be premier in our lives. Now, many of us are called to a call, and many of us are also called to a family, a wife. Here's the thing about that, though. The two cannot be in conflict. I cannot use my wife. And I'm very fortunate in this way because my wife wouldn't allow me to do this. But not every man is as fortunate as I am in this. I cannot use my wife as an excuse against my call. This is a true story. There was a family that was called on the mission field. They were actually called to Africa. They were Americans. And they had two young children. And they were afraid to come to Africa because of malaria. Because they heard all the statistics, 2 million people a year die of malaria, and this was frightening to them. And so they decided, in their reasoning, to move to Florida instead. And so we'll plant something in Florida. Because Florida is safe, isn't it? You don't have malaria in Florida. Well, now you have Zika virus. You don't have malaria in Florida, so it's safe, right? And this is actually heartbreaking. This is not in a judgmental way at all. Please don't misunderstand. This is in a way to illustrate the call of God's value. When they were in Florida, they got into a car accident and their children were killed. Had they gone to Africa, their children would not have been killed. God removed the thing that was keeping them from their call. And their children became their idol. And God removed their idol. There is no safer place than the call of God. The call of God is the place of my provisions. If you're a young guy and you're not married, the call of God is where God will lead you to a spouse. Some people are tempted to leave their call in the name of finding a spouse. In our church, I teach young people not to date. Now, a lot of people will say things, well, then how are you going to find somebody to marry if you don't date? I don't know. How are you going to find a pair of blue jeans if you don't try them on? There's been plenty of times when somebody's given me a pair of pants. I didn't need to go and buy them. 1 Corinthians 7:27. Paul said, if you don't have a wife, don't seek one. Now, people will say, well, that's his opinion, isn't it? 2 Timothy 3:16 says that every word is given by God. Is that the word of God or is it not? Paul made a thought, that's his opinion. But it's in my Bible. In Ruth 3:10, God commended Ruth for not dating. He commended her for not pursuing younger men. In Genesis 24, God gives the plan of how to find a wife. And it's typology where Abraham was looking for a wife for Isaac and he sent out his servant. And it's an illustration of how the Holy Spirit goes and finds a man a wife. He'll find her in his call. Now here's the thing about it. You may have a young guy who's not quite defined his call, or maybe he has, but she has not defined her call. I would never counsel somebody that it's okay to be married if you have not defined your call. If one can say, and this would have to be the woman, I'm called to this man, then that's the definition of a call. However, let's say that one is called to Africa. Let's say there are a couple of Americans. One is called to Africa and the other is called to Europe. Who's going to leave their call? Because somebody or both of them will. And once the marriage has taken place, you're called to that marriage. But somebody will leave their call. And so be careful about that. Because the call is all that you have. You don't have anything else. David said, who have I in heaven but you, O Lord? Who have I in earth but you? The call is all that you have. It's all valuable. People trade it because they become emotional. Satan sells them a bill of goods that way. Follow the call. No matter what the call is, follow the call. Now, Satan, in order to get us out of our call, really in order to get us out of everything that is of God, will say to us something like, if you are Son of God. Just like he did with Eve, actually. Eve said, you shall not eat of the tree, we shall not touch the tree. And in this, she revealed something. Eve was having an identity crisis. How do I know? Because she said, you shall not touch it. That's how I know. That's why Satan knew that she wanted to be as gods. Small g, angels. She wanted to be as the angels. She understood angels. She fellowshiped with angels. She knew the angels. She talked to the angels every day. She wanted to be as the angels. And so Satan introduced something in her life. He introduced, number one, natural reasoning and desire for holiness. Why do I say desire for holiness? It's something that she admired about the angels. That's why he knew he could tempt her with being like the angels. But she said, you shall not touch it. That is a holiness component. Now in Revelation 4:8, the angels stand before God and they say, holy, holy, holy. That's because with angels, holiness is the standard. That's why they fell. Holiness was a standard. With us, it's a grace standard. In Zechariah 4, we cry grace, grace. We do not cry holy, holy, holy. For mankind, it's a grace standard. And this is exactly what Satan utilized with her. He said, Eve, pursue the holiness standard in your life, because then you will not be able to apply grace. See, there's the thing. In doing that, he challenged her identity. And what happens after they fall? They see that they're naked. Why that was a problem, I will never figure out, because they were naked since the day where they were created. But they see that they're naked. They see their differences. They cover themselves up. They hide from God in the long run. Why? They took on the wrong standard. Angels come to God with holiness. We come to God with grace. Don't ever let Satan sell you the bill of goods that says you are not who you are. You are not who God said you are. That is Satan's voice. You are not who God says you are. Jesus, if you are Son of God. He's not even saying if you are the Son of God. He's not giving him the option. He's making an accusation against him. Who's Son of God? We're Son of God. He is the Son of God. He's saying you're not the Messiah. You're not God incarnated. At best, you're a Christian. But you might not even be that. If you are simply Son of God. In that he said, you are not who you think you are. And then he brings the temptation. Now he couldn't find a source of flesh for Jesus because he didn't have an old sin nature. So he knew that he's been fasting for 40 days. Well, if you're hungry, well, that didn't work. Okay. Utilize your deity. Utilize your position with God. Throw yourself off the temple. The angels will take care of you. That didn't work. And then he tempts them with something absolutely fascinating. He said, if you worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. Hello? Didn't he create the earth? Isn't he the king of kings? How are you going to give him what he already possesses? Yeah, this is exactly what the devil tries with us. He tries to tempt us with what we already possess. Didn't Jesus say in John chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you? We already possess all things by virtue of seeking first the kingdom of God. But he says, no, 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 no. Don't seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first a good job. You got to take care of your family, right? And you know, if that means that you have to move away from your church and go to a different city and give up your call, heck, there's another church there. You'll find something. And then you'll have more money and you'll be able to pay more bills. Bigger house, bigger car, send your kids to college. Well, God says He supplies all our needs. We already have those things. But the problem with us is that we lose our identity as the sons of God. We lose our identity as the beloved of God. We lose our identity as the chosen of God. We lose our identity as the body of Christ. And therefore we think that we have got to do something to take care of it, because after all, it's only little lowly me. God's not going to do it for me. How many people feel they're disqualified by mistakes? What a lie from hell that is. The mistakes are the very thing that qualify me for grace. The standard under which we live. Never let Satan challenge your identity. There's a true story from the French Revolution. When they overthrew the king, the rebels decided they were going to kill the royal family. Because if you kill the royal family, can't put them back in power. And so they killed the entire royal family, except for one person, an 8-year-old boy. And they said, if we kill this boy, then he's going to turn into a martyr. And if he turns into a martyr, then the supporters of the king will be very difficult to defeat, because they're going to have someone greater than themselves to fight for. And so they didn't want him to become a martyr, so they didn't kill him. Instead, they gave him to a witch. And they said to the witch, corrupt this boy. They were thinking, if we can corrupt this boy, then nobody will want him as king. Now, the witch would tempt him with all sorts of things. She'd try to get him to steal, try to get him to be foul in his disposition, all sorts of things. She'd try to corrupt him as best she could. In every case, this boy would answer her the same way. He would say, I'm a king. That's below a king. A king does not do that. She'd try to get him to steal. A king does not steal. Now, he's an 8-year-old kid. But he had an identity. He knew who he was. And when she tried to corrupt him, his identity is what protected him. Our identity with Christ is what protects us. It protects us in our call. It protects us in the angelic warfare. It protects us against the world. It protects us from discouragement. It protects us from natural thinking. Our identity with Christ is what protects us. This is why Satan had to attack Eve's identity. Satan tried to attack Jesus' identity. Because, in fact, we cannot be tempted when we have the right identity. Why does temptation come? Because in some way, we think that we're lacking something. Maybe we think we're lacking a certain gratification that we would get if we had a sexual relationship that was illicit. Maybe we're thinking that we're lacking something that we could have if we had more possessions. Maybe we're thinking that we're lacking something we could have if we had more respect from people. But truth of the matter is, we have all those things from God. And in our identity, we know that all things will be given us. Because all things belong to us. He didn't withhold His Son. What's He going to withhold from us now? That must be our identity. The sons of God. The sons of God. Now here's the thing. My identity as a son of God is entirely dependent on the cross. It's entirely dependent on the blood of Christ. In Genesis chapter 4, an interesting phenomenon took place. There, in verse 4, the Word of God says that Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. But to Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. God had respect for Abel's blood offering. God had respect for Abel's blood offering. God had no respect for Cain's offering of self-effort. And when God has no respect we become angry. We're not angry because God has wronged us. We become angry because God has no respect for what we bring. Why is any man angry? For example, why do people get angry with, let's say, their family? You get some guy who has a temper in his family. And he's constantly blowing up. Because he thinks that God doesn't respect what he's bringing. Because a guy like that has an identity that's rooted in his own righteousness in one way or another, or his own expectations, or something related to himself. And his identity is only upheld as long as his self-consciousness is satisfied. And when the self-consciousness is not satisfied, he becomes angry. Well, that's exactly what happened to Cain. Cain, in his self-consciousness, brought the efforts of his own hands. And he said, God, have respect for this. And Abel instead gives him a blood sacrifice out of his flock. How hard was that? Take an animal, kill it, there it is, God. No effort, no production, no righteousness in himself, nothing. And yet God has respect for this. Why? Because Abel was made of dust. You go to your house, you find dust in the house. What do? You break out the vacuum. You get rid of the dust. Why would God have respect for dust when we don't? We're made of that same dust that we vacuum up every day. Or every week. Or every month. Or whatever the case may be. But that's what we're made of. And yet somehow we expect God to have respect for the dust. And when it doesn't take place, we become insecure. When it doesn't take place, we get angry about things. When it doesn't take place, we become even more self-righteous. And we say, you should have respect. You should think that I'm something. Don't we look for that from people sometimes? We become angry when somebody doesn't show us respect. We become angry when somebody doesn't give us what we consider to be our due. We become insecure if somebody passes by us, especially somebody that we have regard for, and they don't say hello. And all these things are simply nothing more than elevating dust. And we expect God to respect our dust. But He doesn't. What He respects is His blood. Now don't get me wrong. God loves the dust. God died for the dust. But God doesn't respect the dust. God respects the blood that made the dust valuable. It's only in the blood that we find our worth. Because that's the only thing that is of any worth. Peter called it precious blood. What else is called precious in the Bible? Isaiah 43 calls us precious. Why? Because we're covered in precious blood. But He doesn't have respect for the natural man. If my identity is rooted in the natural man, I'm not going to be able to help it. I will be very frustrated. I may be able to cover it up so long as things are going my way. But as soon as things stop going my way, I'm going to lose it. I'll get impatient, I'll get angry, I'll get frustrated, I'll get unkind. Whatever any individual's weakness happens to be, it's going to come out if they have an identity rooted in themselves. We have to be very careful. The least that we are responsible is for ourselves, but also for our wives and our children. We are, in fact, responsible for the people around us. We may not think we are, but we are. Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? And God said, and I'm paraphrasing, but in principle God said, heck yeah! You sure are! And I'm going to ask you to account, Cain, for your brother. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. Yes, you are. You've been called to be. Every single one of us, for example, has been called to be a disciple maker. Every single one of us has been called to be a soul winner. Every single one of us has been called to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God. Every single one of us is a missionary, and it doesn't matter if you don't go beyond 10 meters from your house that you grew up in. You're still a missionary. You know what a missionary is? A missionary is a transplanted disciple. Now here's the thing about being a missionary. It's not whether you're transplanted. It's from where. You may think to yourself, I never get away from home. I've never been in an airplane. Airplane rides do not make missionaries. There's nothing magical about Airbus or Boeing. They don't make missionaries. Being in a foreign country does not make a missionary. However, being what God has called you to be where you are does make a missionary. Do you know why? You're a transplanted disciple even if you never get beyond 10 meters outside of the house you were born in. Because your home is not here. Your home is not in Africa, not in America, not in Europe, not in South America, not anywhere. Your home is in the New Jerusalem. That's where your citizenship is. That's where you belong. That's where you're accepted. That's where you're understood. Don't be surprised that you're not understood by people in the world. Jesus wasn't understood by people in the world. You're not going to be understood and you're not going to be accepted because He wasn't understood and He wasn't accepted. You're from New Jerusalem. This is not where you belong. This is just where you happen to be. Because you're a missionary. If I have an occupation towards self and an identity that is rooted in self, I'm not going to be a very good missionary. You see, you're a missionary. You just may be a good one or a bad one, but you are a missionary. Whether you want to be or not, you are a missionary. How am I going to enter into that? I have to have the right identity. By the way, my identity is not missionary. That identity won't work for me. Because I'll get into striving, I'll get into a work strip, eventually I'll tire out and burn out. You can't have that as your identity. A true identity with God is really found in Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. See, that's our real identity. Because in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, at the cross, I became one new man with my Savior. Why is it that I was washed by the blood of the Lamb when the blood of the Lamb has never touched my skin? Because at the cross, I became one new man with my Savior. Don't say to yourself, that was 2,000 years ago. That's not actually a legitimate statement. I am one person with the Savior. I'm His body. That's why He bore our sins in His body. Yes, because we became one new man with His Savior. That's our identity. When I have an identity as one new man, there's nothing that can touch me. There's nothing that can intimidate me. If I'm trying to protect something of my natural self, then yes, I can be intimidated, I can be afraid. Even if I'm a pastor and I'm trying to build a church, but I'm doing it in natural thinking, I'm going to become afraid for my church maybe. You see, here's the thing. Pastor Stevens taught pastors how to build churches. Actually, he didn't teach them how to build churches. He said how to go about it. And he said, pastors build people, God builds churches. Because if pastors build churches, they will sacrifice people. Pastors build people. God builds churches. We make disciples. God organizes them. But we make disciples. Why do we make disciples? Because we are disciples. Why are we disciples? Because we are one person with Christ. That's quite literal. That's why the same Spirit that lived in Jesus lives inside of us. Because we are the same body as Jesus. That's us. That's who we are. A person like that is very difficult to sway. A person like that is interested in one thing and one thing only. The will of God. You see, just like my physical body is very interested in what my head has to say to it. For example, pick up the cup or whatever it is and my hand picks up the cup. My hand is only interested in what's coming from the head. We're only interested in what's coming from our Savior. We're not interested in anything else. We're only interested in what's coming from our Savior. That's why walking by sight, natural consideration, those things will take us out of our identity because it's not coming from our Savior. And all of a sudden we think that some other thought is equally valuable. You know what that happens if that happens physically? It's called palsy. When my hand stops responding to my brain and starts doing something on its own, that's a palsy. That's something medical science tries to resolve. We recognize the problem of it when it's our physical body, but do we recognize the problem of it when we're severed from the thoughts of God? We can't respond to Him. We are the one new man. As people who minister to others, remember something. You minister as the one new man. You don't minister as individuals working together to accomplish something. Pastor Stevens once asked, "How is it that you minister to so many people? How can you do it?" Because he had a large international ministry, somebody was constantly wanting his attention, and it was important. Pastors would come from all over the world, and they wanted time with him to help them deal with real issues. And he said to that person, "I don't minister to a lot of people." He said, "I minister to one person." See, we don't respond to all kinds of different problems. Even if we're pastors, we don't respond to everybody's different problems. We respond to one person. The fact that we love is because we're loved by one person and we respond to that love. The fact that we give is because we've been given to by one person and we respond to that person. The fact that we preach, it's because we've heard from one person and we simply repeat what we heard. The fact that we're called is because we're called by one person and we follow him. You have to have the right identity to do that. See, here's the thing. My hand will respond to my thoughts. You know, it's kind of ironic. It won't respond to, let's say, Pastor Ronaldo's thoughts. His own hand responds to his thoughts. But my hand responds to my thoughts. We respond to one person. We minister to one person. The reason is for that. We have the right identity. We are the body of one person. And that's who we are. And in that we find our protection. In that we find our provision. In that we find our life. In that we find our calling. In that we find our desires and our dreams. In that we find the things that we long for. Because God wants to give that to us. But he can't give it to us if we're not in the place where it's available. And by that, I don't mean a physical place. By that, I mean as part of the one person. If the mind says, pick up the cup, the hand needs to respond because it is the hand belonging to the person. But if it picks up the cup and drinks, let's say, the water, then the hand receives the hydration from its response. It's like that with Christ. We respond to Him, but we don't respond for His benefit. We respond from our own. We're not the one new man for His benefit. We're the one new man for ours. We don't keep the right identity for Him. We keep it for us. Because He gave it to us. It came from Him, but it's ours. Don't let Satan challenge it. It's really the only thing you have. Amen?